Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 4. We are turning to John chapter 4 at the risk of being rebuked at lunch today. I want to acknowledge the sovereign hand of God, though I have not been able to shake the hand of the surgeon that kept my son-in-law alive. Like I told you I wanted to do at one point in time, it is good to have Jarrett with us today. John chapter 4. As I stressed at the end of last week, even though this is going to be the final sermon in this little mini-series of sorts on how to obey the scriptural command to be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit, it is in no way the final step in the process. If there are over 1,000 New Testament commands for believers to obey, then looking at a list as short as ours barely scratches the surface. Having said that, I hope you see the importance and the foundational significance to the ones that we have covered so far. The Bible, prayer, stewardship, fasting, worship, evangelism and serving are all integral parts of growing spiritually. I found it quite interesting this week while listening to some snippets of sermons and things like that on the sermon audio website this week that the Puritans of old got it right. This period in Christian history ran from the mid-1500s to the mid-1600s. And was marked by a kind of dedication that is rare in our day. They were extremely disciplined in their daily approach to spiritual exercise. They set aside a period of time every single day to do 8 things that they referred to as deliberate meditation. Number 1, they read the Bible. Number 2, they memorized some scripture. Number 3, they meditated on the word. And then number 4, they would pray. Next, they would make certain resolutions based upon the previous 4 on how to change their life. And then number 6, they recorded their thoughts in a diary. They then sang a psalm and finished up with praying and giving thanks. Now, lest we think that they did this very disciplined, deliberate meditation as some form of rote routine, remember, they were the same group who stressed that the word must go from our heads to our hearts and then be seen in the work of our hands. To me, that example is private worship done right. It's the kind that keeps step with what Jesus said here in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. May our public worship be just as pleasing to our great God as I believe this kind of Puritan private worship was and should be. Father, as I come before you this morning, I thank you again for your great mercies that are new to us every day. I thank you, Father, that you have given us life, physical life, and spiritual life for those that believe in Jesus. And so, God, bring your people to Jesus today and cause them to believe if they do not already. Father, I really desired that today that you help us to set aside the concerns and cares and worries of this world. Oh, God, help us to stop borrowing trouble. Help us to set those things aside, that we're not distracted in our minds, that they're not wandering, that they're not fretting over things or planning things, so that you might minister to us in fullness and the power of the Spirit through the Word He inspired. Father, I pray that you would continue to prepare us to remember Jesus, the cracker, the juice, the emblems, the symbols of our great Savior's voluntary sacrifice on the cross for our sins. Get us ready for that, if we're not. And so, Father, protect every facet of this service to your great honor and glory and praise. And we will ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. While you're turning to Matthew now, chapter 14, while you're turning to Matthew 14, as you know, in this little mini-series of sorts, we have 7 of our 10 exercises down, if you will. That means there's 3 to go, but again, another 1,000-plus to think about. It's a good thing we have a lifetime to stay at it. The 3 left for our consideration today, from the original list that I gave you weeks ago, are solitude, journaling, and learning. Remember, this is a list that I got from Donald Whitley's book on spiritual disciplines. A closer inspection of these 3 uncovers that learning is the only one of the 3 that we're actually commanded in Scripture to do. However, the other 2 are patterned in the Bible and in church history. This doesn't mean that they can't be used for our spiritual benefit, because they're not explicit commands as far as the solitude is concerned and the journaling are concerned. Now, let me illustrate this point. I wish I could do it now, but I can't because he has already moved out of the house. But if I told Kalen one day before leaving for the day, if I commanded him to mow the lawn while I was gone, number one, I would fully expect the lawn to be mowed when I got home. Okay, it's just the way commands go, right? Parents to kids and whatever, workplace, use that if you want as an example. But if I say to Kalen before I leave in the morning for whatever I'm going to do that day, mow the lawn before I get home. Now, I go do my thing, and I come home later in the day to find that the lawn is mowed. And the trees are trimmed, and the flower beds are weeded, and the mulch has been laid out beautifully in those flower beds. Am I going to be mad at him because he did more than I commanded him to do? No. But I am going to expect that every time. Going above and beyond. To go above and beyond isn't necessarily a bad thing. And that's a point that I want to make before we look at these first 2 of the last 3 disciplines. Though they may not be explicitly commanded in Scripture because they're patterned there, and we can see believers of old implementing them in their spiritual walk, they can be beneficial to us. And so as we do that, I want to remind us kind of generally that whatever we do, in word or deed, we are to do it to the glory of God. So that's one general statement regarding this sermon. The other I steal from last week, because this is the final sermon in this little mini-series of disciplines and working hard at growing in grace and doing our part. As I said last week, the only place that success comes before work is in the dictionary. And so let's remember that we need to put our effort in. And so in summarizing the first 2, in summarizing this idea of solitude and silence goes along with that, and journaling, I want to put them all under the same general heading, and that is patterns to follow. And the first one is solitude, and sometimes silence associated with that. Look at Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 to 24. Matthew 14:22-24, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. This is Jesus. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. The text continues, but the point I want to make is the pattern that Jesus made in his life was a habit. It was a habit of his to steal away and get alone with God. He often used times like this to pray, to recharge, if you will, his spiritual batteries for another day of busy ministry. Don't forget, but it's my personal opinion, and I've shared this with you before from our study in the Gospel of John. Don't forget my personal opinion that I don't think a day went by in Jesus' life and ministry while he was on this earth that he didn't do something for someone. And I take that from John 21:25. It's actually the last verse of the Gospel of John. Now, there were many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. We all need alone time with God. And by that I mean, you shut off your electronic devices. Now, I know that that is very hard for some to do. There's a syndrome now. You know that? It's now a syndrome. I can't remember what it's called because I think it's silly. It's like a disease now that some people can't go without their cell phones for like 5 minutes before they get all anxious and panicky and all of that. Alone before God, being silent before him, having solitude with him means no distractions. So you shut off all your electronic devices. You shut off anything that's even music in the background that might be white noise that might distract you so that you might be able to meditate on the more important things. Not to mention being silent before God. It's actually interesting when you think about it because Psalm 46:10 says this, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Sometimes it's best to just stop talking and think about God and his word and his works. This is meditation, which we've already talked about, actually. It's like gazing at the night sky as it declares the glory of God. You don't talk unless it's, wow. You are declaring your glory. You are awesome. And then you're just silent before him and taking it all in. I want you to look at an interesting text of scripture that we often overlook. It's in Galatians chapter 1. We often overlook this. But it came to mind as I was considering this solitude and this silence before God. This is an exceptional case. But I use it as an illustration because I think it's very likely that this is this silence and this solitude before God. Jesus patterned it in his own life. I think this is very well what the Apostle Paul experienced in his own life right after his conversion. Because it says in Galatians 1, verses 15 through 18, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. Paul didn't go to anyone. I think this was a supernatural preparation by God for the greatest apostle that ever lived for his ministry. Silence and solitude before God for 3 years. Now, I'm not saying he was a monk. Okay, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying he didn't go to anyone else. God drove him to be by himself before him. And don't you love the way the text begins? But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me. I got to tell you this because I told Bible study people Thursday night. Andrew Patty, who sometimes visits our church, maybe you know him. If not, we'll introduce him next time he's here. He lives in the city. He went to a Bible study last week. He called me to tell me about it, and they were dealing with the text of Scripture that Galatians is referring to here in Acts where Paul was converted, and one of the people there said, you know, it's possible that that was Paul having a stroke. Andrew could hardly contain himself. I'm sure they'll never ask him to return to this particular Bible study. And good for him, okay? Good for him for standing up for the truth. Paul didn't have a stroke. He was touched by God. He was converted in an instant, in a miraculous way. And imagine what that would have been like for him, just for a minute, because as he describes himself in some of his writings, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He was like, as far as Judaism went and all that stuff in the Old Testament and all the rules and the regulations and this sacrifice and that sacrifice, and you can eat this part of it if you're a priest, but don't dare do that, and all of that. He knew it all. I'm not going to say he knew it by heart, but I wouldn't be surprised if he did. And in an instant, to be able to have the spiritual comprehension given to him by God as the Holy Spirit indwelt him at that moment, that all of that that caused him to kill Christians, all of that he now understood that it was about Jesus, that it was about them. I'm getting goosebumps thinking about it now. I can't imagine what happened to him when he experienced that. Silence and solitude. Might not be a command, but it's not a bad thing either. The next one is this idea of journaling, and for this I want you to... Actually, I'm going to read a text for you. Well, I'm just going to refer to them because they're too much to read the entirety of the Psalms. When you scribble things down on paper... Okay, journaling, diaries, whatever you want to call it. The argument can be made and has been that the Psalms are the inspired version of this spiritual exercise. Because when you consider the Psalms in their entirety, whoever wrote them, okay, there's different authors of different Psalms and all of that, whoever they were, mostly David though. Calvin even described them as an anatomy of all parts of the soul. The Psalms were those internal struggles. I mean, just think of one of the most familiar ones. Psalm 51, right? That's like David just writing down his own experience. Now, granted, it was inspired, and I'm not saying that our diaries and journals are, but there seems to be this pattern that has been established in the Scriptures of writing these down. This was his confession of sin. He knew what God desired, and when it was brought before him by the prophet, and he knew that he was wrong, and he confessed his sin, he wrote it down. The truth the objective truth of the word is what affected him to do this. Whenever anyone is experiencing difficulty, whether it's grief of some sort, sorrow of some sort, moroseness, melancholy, depression, whatever you want to call it, whenever anybody's experiencing that, I tell them to read the Psalms, to get in the Psalms, because they are an anatomy of the soul. Interestingly enough, it has to be 18 to 20 years ago, Pastor Becker, Pastor Brown, whom some of you know, and myself took a road trip to Minneapolis, Minnesota, to a pastor's conference held at Bethlehem Baptist Church when John Piper was pastoring there. He's now doing other things. He's not a pastor anymore. But afterwards, after one of the sessions, there was a group of pastors that were up just kind of asking John Piper some questions and listening to his answers and all of that. And I was standing there, and Pastor Becker was there. And Pastor Becker asked John Piper specifically about dealing with the emotional roller coaster of ministry. And the answer that John Piper gave Jeff Becker was, stay in the Psalms. Stay in the Psalms. Stay in the Psalms. Because that's what will help you. Now, as I said, and I want to reiterate here, this particular discipline or exercise, if you will, is completely up to you whether or not you want to participate in it. This diary thing, or journaling, or scribbling things down on paper, as I've said. The book that I referred to earlier that this list comes from, the author who wrote about these things even says this about journaling: does a Christian have to keep a journal in order to grow more like Jesus Christ? No. Nothing in Scripture obligates the followers of Jesus to keep a journal. In fact, I've never read or heard anyone make such a claim. Many of the most Christ-like people in history have kept journals, and many equally godly men and women have not. And he would even add later on to stress this point, Jesus did not live and die for sinners to turn them into journal keepers. He came to make us right with God. And so even though it might be a good practice for you to scribble things down on paper or pound them out on your keyboards, it's like trimming the trees or mulching the flower beds or weeding the flower beds. Christian liberty dictates that it is entirely up to you. And I'm not talking about mindless babblings. There are certain elements of Christianity that try to promote this, get your head empty before God, and then just write down whatever comes to mind. I am not talking about that. I am talking about being in the Word of God and being impressed by the truth of the Word of God, and then writing down how that changed you. Your own personal experience. This is not something that I do. If I did, I would probably at the top of every page have written out Proverbs 16:9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And then my journal entry that day would be, this is what I thought I was going to do. And this is what really happened. It's entirely up to all of us. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, the last of the 10 in our list. We've just looked at solitude and scribbling things down on paper. As you're turning to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, I've given this the overall heading of scriptural scholarship. Scriptural scholarship. Just a fancy way of saying learning, because it begins with S and I like alliteration. Okay, it's simple as that. But you do need to know that when I decide to use this terminology, it is just an aid in helping us to remember things. I am not saying about scriptural scholarship, as far as learning is concerned, that all believers need to have a Bible college education. Okay, I am not saying that. I am not stressing that. But what I mean to stress is this command that we are given, that we'll see in a moment in Matthew 11, but it's a command to learning or to growing or to studying, if you will. We can see it in 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best, some translations, study to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. This is what we are instructed to do. Remember, again, this is Paul to Timothy. This is Apostle the pastor. But the pastor is supposed to be what? He's supposed to live his life in a way, as a pattern, for his people to follow. And so this isn't just for me as your pastor. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. It's for you as well. We need to learn, we need to grow, we need to mature. As you're turning to Matthew chapter 11, you will remember that the call to worship this morning came from Proverbs chapter 8. It was Proverbs chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Proverbs 8 is, I think, an extremely interesting and important text to understand properly. We don't have the time to cover that right now, but I do want to say this about Proverbs 8, because I'm going to quote a couple verses from it in just a moment. I believe that Proverbs 8 is a prophetical, metaphorical, if you will, description of Christ. The New Testament tells us in 1 Corinthians that Christ is our wisdom. Proverbs 8 is the personification of wisdom. And so when you read that, and maybe you will again later today, and you see at the beginning of that text where it refers to wisdom in the feminine as her, don't get thrown off by that. That's just grammatical. The word wisdom is feminine in the Hebrew, so it needs a feminine modifier. It doesn't mean that Jesus is a woman. But in that figurative language, this Proverbs 8 is describing Jesus as wisdom. And there's parts of that text, later in that text, that refer to him being there before the beginning, before the worlds were even created. That's Jesus. Because he is wisdom. Having said that, I quote for you Proverbs 8, 5 and 6. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. Now in the Hebrew, those are commands. And so here we have this scriptural scholarship, this studying, this doing your best to show yourself approved, an actual command from Jesus in the Old Testament, if you will, that it is our responsibility to learn. And now, as far as Matthew 11 is concerned, if you disagree, and it's fine if you do, that that is a personification of Jesus there in Proverbs 8, you can't get around it here in Matthew 11, where he commands us to learn, Matthew 11, verses 25 to 30. I love the way Jesus couches this teaching, the way he frames it in his call for sinners to repent. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus calls his own to himself in this text, and in the same breath commands us, because it's a command here, to learn from him. We start learning spiritual things the moment, the millisecond that we are saved, that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that we are enabled to understand spiritual things. That's when we begin to learn. When does it end? That's a loaded question. Never. Our learning will never stop. Don't equate receiving your glorified body. Don't equate being placed in your eternal home, the eternal theocratic kingdom of God. Don't equate that perfection with becoming infinite. We're still finite. We're still finite. Just perfected and now going to be around forever. God's the only one that's infinite. We are always finite. And so imagine, if you will, for all of eternity, learning more and more about God, about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit, about all of those intricacies of the universe that mankind doesn't even know is there yet. Imagine traveling to Alpha Centauri and hanging out there for a while and seeing all this stuff that came into being when God said so. Ex nihilo. We love that from Genesis 1, right? You know what it is, right? Ex nihilo, out of nothing. And God said, and God said, and God said. And it was good. And it was good. And at the end, it's very good. We're never going to stop learning. This is an important exercise for us spiritually. Jesus has commanded us in his call to bring us to himself to learn from him. And so we must take this seriously. And so there you have it. Do you want to be filled? Do you want to be controlled by the Spirit on a daily basis? Do you desire to stop grieving the Holy Spirit with your sin? Do you yearn for the ability to cease quenching his work in you by your willful desire? I'm asking these questions of you because I know you do. And so the final text is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's take heed to Paul's words to the Corinthians as he spoke to them about the discipline necessary, the discipline that is part of the everyday life of the believer, not a list of 10 with 8 commands and 2 things that are good to add to it, but at least all of the New Testament commands, the 1,050 that are there, and all of the other things like trimming trees that we can add. Paul said to them, "Do you not know that in a race the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." And he wasn't, was he? "I have fought the fight. I finished the course," is what he said about himself earlier. And I pray that we all can the day that our end comes. Now, if we practice these disciplines and we grow in godliness, one of the many benefits is being ready each month to remember Christ at this table. And so if we're reading, if we're praying, if we're fasting and all of the others, we are going to be prepared to receive the cracker and the cup in remembrance of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, as I come before you, I would ask and pray on behalf of myself and all present here that we would take this time seriously and that we would have already prepared ourselves for it, knowing it was the last Sunday of the month. But, Father, if that's not the case, if the cares of the world got in the way and we didn't know until we came in today, then please, I pray, work in us and in our minds and in our hearts to prepare ourselves as the elements are being passed, as these symbols are going around, so that when we partake, we are not eating and drinking damnation to ourselves, that great caution that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 11. And so, Father, police this time. And I pray and ask that you would help us to glorify you in everything, every day, in whatever we do in word or deed, to do all to your glory. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen.